Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I hope your weekend was good, and we are back to Monday, I don't even know what today is, the 7th of January. So we are into the new year, and boy, things are going well. I have not broken my resolutions more than four times already, so I'm feeling like I'm doing really, really good. We have a great show today. We are going to talk to my friend and colleague, Patrick Albanese, in just a couple of minutes. So I'm looking forward to that. And then from InterVarsity, Greg Howe is going to be on the program. He just spent a week at the Urbana Conference, which is only held every 4 years. So we're going to have a full report on what went on at Urbana from Greg Howe. Looking forward to that. And then philosopher and theologian Ken Samples is going to be with me. And we're going to talk about some of the deeper questions, which I always love. So, you know I love Scripture. I always like starting every show I can with it. And today is, I've got a verse from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, given to me by a listener. Here it is.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4.
I'm Alan Kearden, president of the University of Northwestern and Northwestern Media. As a university, we believe in providing an affordable, Christ-centered education that gives our students the opportunity to grow both intellectually and spiritually. The University of Northwestern does not rely on federal or state funding beyond the financial aid awarded to students. That's because we want the freedom to provide biblical education without interference. Therefore, we rely on people like you to partner with us and help us alleviate the financial burden for many of our students. Give a gift today and be a part of impacting the world for Christ.
Every Monday, your inbox fills with emails from your kids' school, reminders about upcoming meetings, coupons for your favorite store. Well, at Faith Radio, we hope to provide a steady voice that roots you in truth and equips you to abide in Christ through the new weekly prayer devotional email. Together, we're seeking to build a firm foundation and instill rhythms that bring us closer to God, inviting us to pause for a moment to reestablish our feet. Sign up to receive the free weekly prayer devotional email today at myfaithradio.com.
What would you do with a brain if you had one?
Do? Why, if I had a brain, I could
while away the hours, conferring with the flowers, consulting with the rain. And my head, I'd be scratching while my thoughts were busy hatching if I only had a brain.
Welcome to the show. It is Monday, and as you know, I always get a chance to talk to my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines, Patrick Albanese. He's on our Skype line. Hello, Patrick.
Hey, Bill.
Yeah. You know, we all need help from time to time, and some more than others. I had a chance to go to a particular store in a particular mall today, which sells a particular product named after a piece of fruit that was apparently in the Garden of Eden. And I'm just trying to talk in between the lines here, because they were instructing inside the store on how to use their product. And people were paying close attention to it, and I thought the next seminar, as I was thinking in my head as I was leaving the mall, the next seminar they should teach is how to find your car in the parking lot. I was making that joke in my head only to walk out of the parking of the mall to go, where'd I park? I did that very same thing. I could not find my car for about 15 minutes.
Yeah, the funny thing is that phone – that you were in a way laughing at these people, saying, "Look at these people!
Exactly,
use their phone. Your phone could have found your car for you."
But I didn't know how to use that feature. I should have paid attention during the presentation.
You know, growing up, you'd read those books, and they'd say, you know, the average human only uses 10% of their brain, and you know, a guy like me, my attitude was, if I can just get to 11%, I'm ahead.
Oh, isn't that the truth?
But I look at my smartphone, I think, do I even use 10% of it? And of course, my own brain is supposedly much more impressive than a phone. But yeah, often I look at my phone and I think I don't even know all that this can do.
Yeah, let's get back. Let's get back to the 10%. That's a big number. 10%. If you're only using 10% of your brain, that's a scary thought. Now, I was reading that a neuroscientist and author was saying, and that if you deal with a lot of stress in your life, high levels of stress for long periods of time, the stress will eat away at your brain tissue. In other words, it will create little miniature holes in your brain from stress.
Oh, this is the last thing I need.
Isn't that true? Because stress is underpinned, and the neuroscientist that said this is David Eagleman. He said stress is underpinned by particular hormones that circulate through the body and brain. Those stress hormones are very bad for brain tissue. They eat away at brain tissue. Now, if you only have 10% and you're living a stressful life and your brain tissue is being eaten away, you're probably down to 8%.
Oh, unless you just – if you can just direct that stress to the 90% that isn't being tapped into, like – you actually got room for a lot of stress in your life. I'm going to guess, according to our neuroscientists, that unfortunately the stress is eating away at the stuff the small 10% that you do use,
exactly.
Which upsets me.
Exactly, it does not eat away at the reserve inventory of 90%.
Yikes!
Yeah.
You know how it's you do your whole life and you try to do the best you can at everything you can, and you know you have this. This might just be me now that I think about it, that has these odd paranoid thoughts, if that's even a phrase. But, you know, you land up in heaven and they're going to say, wow, did you miss out? I can't believe all the gifts I gave you and you didn't find one of them.
Yeah, I know. But right. It is interesting because stress, according to this article I read in the Dallas paper, is considered to come from a feeling of having no control. And I believe a lot of people in seasons in their life or pretty steadily feel that they have no control. And that's a hard place to be, but it's also a place where you take that and process it through spiritual discipline and you go to the Lord and say, hey, I feel like I have no control. Thank you for being in control of my life and letting me come to you first.
I agree with that wholeheartedly, but I also think that there's the thought of having control over stuff is actually an illusion anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are some you can say, well, today I can control part of my day today. For example, I'm taking the kids, dropping them off at school, and anybody who knows me knows how much I love the school drop-off lane, and that it brings out pretty much the worst in me. Now, I could either learn to control my stress level by either stifling it or just making sure that we get there nice and early so I don't have to deal with the parents who I think are ill-prepared to deal with this kind of stress in their life,
mm-hmm.
Which is the kids are at school out in front at 6:30 a.m. waiting 2.5 hours, but dad feels great. Yeah, it's but you know there's even an illusion of control, because I could say, well, all right, if we leave at 8:40, I've got control of the situation. We're gonna get there, and then, well, guess what? There's traffic, there's construction, there's something. I get to school. There's the person who's never driven in their life, and their first day behind the wheel of a car is dropping somebody off at the school, and I'm behind that guy. I think we go through life feeling like we have control. We don't. You know, I often say, there are people that the only place that they feel any sense of control or power in their life is when they drive 5 miles an hour below the speed limit and keep the rest of us from getting to where we want to go.
I would agree, because yeah. You and I are behind those people quite often, aren't we?
I think every day.
Yeah. So I'm looking at some people who have taken vacations lately. I had some conversations with some friends, and it seems that one of the happiest places on earth is now one of the most expensive places to go.
Yeah.
Again, I'm speaking between the lines. However, the premier pass for the day at this one particular park, which I think we all know, is $1,900. Does that seem a little steep for a day at a park?
We were recently in California, and
that's why
my daughter.
It up.
Yeah. She likes this particular, a different theme park. We get there And I thought the tickets were only going to be $109, but they said, oh, you didn't purchase them before you showed up here today and paid $25 to park. They're $129. But if you want to go on that particular exhibit, it's a 3.5-4 hour wait. But you can buy the VIP pass, and it will only cost you a couple thousand dollars to get
crazy.
The four of us in to go on a ride. Yeah, I remember the park that we went to. They said, you know, that does include your meals. I go, just tell me your chicken fingers are coated in gold for that kind of money, because you're a theme park. It's not exactly, you're not really known for your food. People don't go out of the way to say, well, if you're going to eat, you got to do it before you go on the Tilt-A-Whirl at this place.
Yeah. All right. Let's chat a little bit about how we're doing with any resolutions we've made this year. Last time we chatted, we talked about resolution as it being a way of letting go of something. I don't know if you have given any thought to that over the week, or if this is a premature question.
No, and I took your advice and I let go of my resolutions.
Good.
I feel great. Yeah.
Good. I love that. There was a guest I had on last week. Her name was Heather Moreland, and she said that when she was growing up, and I found this to be something worth repeating, that when there was a disappointment in her family or a rejection, she said, we would say rejection is protection. Because when something is, you feel you've been rejected for something, God could be protecting you from something.
Yes. We didn't have pithy sayings like that in my family for situations like that. But I think there was a similar sentiment. You know, although, you know, being one of eight kids, I often think that whenever you decided not to try out for something, my parents were saying, great, great, one less place to have to drive somebody. But rejection is protection.
Mm-hmm.
I was talking with somebody the other day. In fact, we were talking about you're stuck behind the guy driving slowly. And she said, you know, what I often do is I say, maybe this is God's way of protecting me from a possible, let's say, terrible accident that I would have gotten into had I been going faster. I said, what if you get into an accident because you're going slower?
Mm-hmm.
Play both sides of that. Is it protection? I don't know. That's like waking up some mornings and saying, God told me what color socks to put on, and these were my lucky socks.
Yeah, I get that. I think some of the thoughts I was having was, we start our new year, we have all this ambition to do certain things, and you're still dealing with disappointments in life, and you get your heart broken, you get things happening where you just feel crushed. And then I wonder, isn't God in sovereign control of everything? And despite the fact we're off to a brand new year with lots of enthusiasm, the obvious is still going to happen. We're still going to have disappointment and heartache, and yet God is in control. And I always have to remind myself, and I think this was a good piece of wisdom, that if you are in a place of rejection or despair, God is close to you. God will always be with you. God will walk you through every situation in life.
Yeah, I had a friend, and one of his sayings was always, what, not how? What, not how? He says, you are free to ask God for whatever you want, but you can't tell him how he must deliver it.
Mm.
You know, it's okay, well, here's what I want. Now, you don't know the path that it's going to take to get there, and you don't know if when you get there, if that's what you really wanted or if God has a better plan. But he says, if you're trying to lay the whole thing out, you're not actually leaving very much up to God at all. You know, it's easy to say, here's what I want, and I'd like it to go this way with no setbacks, no rejection, no failures along the way.
Yeah.
But I don't know anybody who's had that happen.
Yeah. All right, Patrick, we're taking a little break. I'm talking to Patrick Albanese, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on our Skype line Patrick Albanese, my friend and colleague from prestigious West Des Moines. And as always, I get a chance to chat with him on Mondays, and we talk about anything and everything, kind of like what we're doing today, Patrick.
Yes. You know, I had a birthday recently, and then the new year starts. And so I tend to start, I do a physical. I line up a physical because I think one of the great ways to start the year is, you know, to hopefully get that nice clean bill of health.
Mm-hmm.
So that, you're not thinking about it all year. And I don't know why I do like to do this in January, but I do. And I actually had the appointment. And so the doctor's going over and you're looking for moles and things that weren't there. And I said, what is this? I had a thing and I wasn't familiar with it. And she says, that's a skin tag. I said, well, you know, is it a problem? She says, no, I can take it off. And so I go ahead. She takes it off and she says, well, that's odd. And I go, okay, which is not anything you want to hear from your doctor, right?
Right.
I said, what's that? She goes, well, there's another skin tag underneath it. I said, well, so I've been marked down? She says, I got a skin tag on top of a skin tag. How many levels deep is this? So I've been marked down.
That's kind of scary, but also, you know, that's what you expect when you go to the doctor. You never know what's going to happen or never know what's going to result. So anyway, I think you're alive to tell the story, so I'm glad for that.
Yeah.
So as we are looking at week three of the government shutdown, I really don't like talking politics, but I do find it interesting how both sides will do whatever they can to seem to produce nothing of valuable results for the country.
Yeah, it's frightening to look at this and think that both sides are saying this is we're playing a game. And we think that the political winds are favoring us, and so nothing gets done. And then you think, well, somebody's going to flinch or something's going to happen. I don't know what it is. Strange things get said. I think Nancy Pelosi had a quote the other day because it's really boiling down to this border wall that Trump wants.
Mm-hmm.
And she said the usual – I'm not a big fan of the phrase, that's not who we are, because I think, well, who are you to tell me who I am? Who put you in charge? And Nancy Pelosi pulled the, walls, they're immoral. It's like, well, what about the one around your estate?
Mm-hmm.
Really? Well, that one's okay. But I don't like it. My brother-in-law works for the government, and so he is on that furlocation or whatever they call that. The last time, and this has happened a few times to him before, he just got all the money later. I don't know how it pans out. He's, on one hand, they could use the paychecks, but they'll show up when the government gets back going. On the other hand, he's getting a lot of stuff done. So, he's making the best of it. But you go, how many weeks can he last before he starts to, when is that pressure going to start coming from the people whose paychecks are lying in wait?
Mm-hmm. When I was hearing about some of the problems they're having at the national parks, aren't there enough minded people that would say, I'll go pick up garbage at national parks, or the Sierra Club that says, we got some money in our account. We'll take and use some of that money to go clean up national parks because we care about them so much. Wouldn't that be a natural response?
You would think that it would be, but it's – You know how sometimes you get into that discussion with the people that say, well, you're not allowed to speak about, say, the abortion issue, because unless you're adopting every child that was unwanted, then you have to be quiet,
mm-hmm.
which I find kind of a ridiculous argument. But you look at these people, you say, you're the ones that say you care about the environment, and here you have these resources. Why aren't you going and cleaning up? Why aren't you picking up? Why aren't you doing your thing? And I'm not saying that I'm not guilty of this, but we do seem to want government to do an awful lot for us. And I often find that that's a thing my more liberal friends, their attitude is, let's raise taxes and give it to the government so they can do these things that I think should be done. And if you say, why don't you do them? It's like, I don't really want to do that.
Mm-hmm. And wouldn't conscientious type people that are using the national parks gather up their garbage and just take it with them?
Yeah. Isn't it amazing that you think the people using the parks wouldn't be leaving much garbage in the first place? Well, they're going to put it in garbage cans, I suppose.
But when they know that there's going to be a pileup of it, wouldn't they be saying, well, look, given what's going on right now with the government shutdown, I better take my garbage and bring it home with me and throw it away when I get home?
You can't tell me it won't fit into your vehicle because it fit into the vehicle on the way in.
Right, exactly. Exactly.
There should be less of it. You should have consumed some of that.
Don't people have the mindset to go and be the solution?
You know, are we so spoiled that we just want so much done for us? I mean, we do have, I know it's a theme these days, that first world problems. We discuss it sometimes, you and I do. You know, oh, the cable guy is 10 minutes late. How am I ever going to survive? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know?
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that's a very good question. You know, although I remember when there was a government shutdown when Barack Obama was president, and you know, he made a show of it. I know people, you can, whatever you care, think about the guy. He made a gigantic show of it with rejecting people that had flown to Washington, D.C. to do White House tours, said, nope, not possible. I mean, he made it so that the Republicans were radioactive.
Mm-hmm.
They caved so quickly, and it was brutal politics, really, when you think about it. But it got the shutdown ended, and so I wonder, are we going to start doing – you know, who wins this one? The Democrats tend to win this one because they can usually parade the most victims out in front. And Trump's, you know, trying to say the real victims are the people that aren't being protected in this country until I get my wall. Mm-hmm. So I don't know where this ends.
Yeah. A couple of Supreme Court things. Ruth Bader Ginsburg is home recovering from her cancer surgery, and God bless her as she tries to recover. It also says that she's busy working from home. I thought you have to be in court to be working if you're a Supreme Court judge.
Well, I saw Matlock do a couple of things from home. Well, he's actually just an attorney.
Yeah.
You know, actually, bring up Ruth Bader Ginsburg, you know, during this government shutdown in the wall, I had this theory, not a theory, but a hypothesis,
mm-hmm.
that if she were to suddenly retire, you know, that's when, you know, if she says, look, it's too much. And I'm, you know, I'm in ill health and I want to enjoy my last years, you know, with my husband and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, whatever the reasons. She were to retire, is that when Trump calls Chuck Schumer into the office and says, okay, I am going to appoint somebody really radical, and because I have 53 seats in the Senate, they're getting through, and there's nothing you can do about it unless you give me my border wall.
Mm, wow.
You give me my border
wall. Sneaky.
I'll renominate Merrick Garland, the guy that you guys liked a couple of years ago toward the end of Obama's term. I'll nominate him. You claim he's a centrist. I'll let you have a more moderate Supreme Court justice, but you have to give me my wall. Now, do both sides get angry? How does that play out? But that's a real possibility, and I wouldn't put it beyond the players that if Ginsburg were to retire, I wouldn't put it beyond Trump anyway to say, okay,
yeah.
I got the biggest chip in the world.
Well, this discussion has chewed a few holes into my brain tissue. So just so you know, that's usually what happens when you start talking about
stressful.
This stuff. Yeah, I know. Patrick, thanks so much for being a guest. Patrick Albanese has been my guest today. We'll take a short break and be right back with lots more.
Faith Radio is a media outreach of University of Northwestern St. Paul. Our mission is to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith through Christ-centered media. We do that by providing relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching, along with interactive talk programming that helps you in your daily life and points us all back to Jesus. You can also find helpful articles and podcast links for many topics on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Hello, it's 31 minutes after the hour. You know, I did a little research during the break, and I guess that $1,938 is a season pass at Disneyland or Disney World, whatever. Still a lot of money.
Sign me up.
I know, but I mean, if you've got a family of six and you want to get
that's why I
used you as an example, and you have six times 2,000, that's a lot of entertainment fun.
Yes, but how can you put a price on magic, Bill?
Ah, you got a good point.
Actually, I think you can.
I can, actually, yes. So, Rebecca, I was just coming back on a flight last week, and I was sitting there wondering, whatever happened to phones on airplanes? Besides the fact you had no privacy and it cost $9 a minute, it seemed like a good idea.
Sure. I like it.
Yeah. They're all gone, though.
Yeah,
they used to be on all planes. Now they're all gone. It's like, that idea did not work. Not work. Anyway, I'd like to move on to my next guest. Greg Howe is University Christian Fellowship. He is the senior assistant to the president, and he focuses on a lot of executive communications. And he just spent a week at Urbana, which is about every 4 years. And there is always an amazing amount of information that you learn at Urbana. And so he's going to be our correspondent to find out everything he learned. Hello, Greg. How are you?
Good, thanks. How are you doing, Bill?
I'm good. And way to go to Urbana for the whole week. Did you survive?
I did. It was fantastic. The Urbana Student Missions Conference has been happening since 1946. And every 3 years, we try to present God's call to global mission to this generation of college students. I come away from everyone changed.
You know, everybody says that, Greg. Everyone that goes to Urbana just comes back a changed person. I love hearing that, and I want to hear more about your experience. Let's talk a little bit about, what the students learn. What are some of the high points of the conference?
Sure. At every Urbana Student Conference, one of our goals is to immerse students in Scripture. So they spent about 8 hours in Bible study on the book of Revelation, and then heard, I think, 6 different talks on various parts of the book. And the reason we chose the book of Revelation to focus on at this Urbana is we wanted to present to college students 3 truths. God is in charge and reigns. Jesus Christ has triumphed, and every nation will come to worship him. And I think after about 12 hours of the book of Revelation for students, they walked away confident that God is in charge and that Jesus is worth declaring, and that he will triumph. So that was fantastic. They heard from speakers from Egypt, Rome, and many other parts of the world, because we wanted to make sure that as we call North Americans into missions, they were hearing the global church call them to join them in the work. And then they saw about 250 different exhibitors who were mission agencies and seminaries designed to equip them for global mission.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I always love about talking to you, Greg, is you are genuinely excited and passionate every time we speak. It's true.
It's not hard to be when you work with college students.
I get it.
At Urbana, we had 222 students say they were making first-time decisions to follow Jesus.
Wow.
And what that tells me is the Christian college students involved with university have so loved and so built deep relationships with their non-Christian friends that they've convinced non-Christian friends to take the period between Christmas and New Year and spend about $1,000 between travel, housing, and conference costs to hear about God's global call to mission. And as they saw who Jesus was, they said, I want to follow him. And our speaker for that session, a woman named Beth Paz, who works at a church in California, had people who wanted to make first-time decisions raise a white flag saying, I surrender, I'm giving everything to Jesus. And it's remarkable to watch 200-plus students wave that white flag and saying, I'm surrendering the right to rule my own life. I'm choosing to follow Jesus.
Wow. So there was quite a harvest there. That's a pretty big percentage of people there, I would imagine, that are making first-time decisions. And how glorious is that when you're there at a conference about missions, seeing people come to faith in Christ at a missions conference?
Well, and I think that was – I loved how our conference director, Ruth Hubbard, said the very first night, there have been a lot of flaws and failures in the history of missions. So why do we do it? We do it because Jesus commands us to and invites us to, and because in the end, conversion is still essential. People have to make a decision to follow Jesus. And so to watch that happen, I think, was electrifying. There were over 1,753 or so students who said, I'm committing to serve 2 or more years on the mission field after the Urbana Missions Conference. And so, you know, it's another generation of missionaries being prepared to join what God has been doing since the very beginning, calling all people to worship him.
Greg, I'm curious as to know what the prayer strategy was for this conference.
Oh, that's a great question. We've been planning the conference for almost 2 years, so there's been a group of intercessors praying nearly 24/7 during that entire 2-year period. During the conference, we had 24-hour prayer coverage. We also had rooms for students to engage in prayer, so there was a prayer ministry room where they could meet with somebody to be prayed for specifically. There was a worship and prayer space so that students could worship God and listen for him. There was also a missional prayer space where we were trying to train students, if you're committed to God's global mission, how do you engage the things that you encounter in the world to prompt you to continue to pray, to advance God's witness. So I love the fact that in multiple ways, there were people praying for the conference, praying with students, and training students to pray themselves.
All right, if I was going to take a Logic 101 course, would I say a lot of prayer equals a lot of power?
Absolutely. I think when you couple prayer, which is a acknowledgement of your dependence on God, you immerse yourself in the scriptures, and you see who God is, and then you look at the world, how can you not respond and say, yes, Lord, please send me?
I just know every listener right now, Greg, can walk away from this discussion that we're having and say, I need to be mindful starting today to be praying for people in my sphere of influence and to start praying for certain initiatives that you want to see a harvest in coming up in this year.
I hope so. I think what I hope students came away with and what we often remind the college students at Urbana is it's crucial that you go overseas as God calls you, but it begins today with the people you already know. And if you can't say the name of Jesus to the people you know now, you won't be capable of doing it then. And so I hope the people listening wrestle with that. I was just looking at a study from the Public Religion Research Institute, and they said that 18% of all people in the United States identify as spiritual but not religious. They have these longings and experiences of being attached to something greater than they are, but they have no concrete way that they express this. That means nearly 1 out of 5 people in the United States are actively engaged in some spiritual journey and don't have a name like Jesus to hook it to. The people around you are hungry and moving.
Yeah.
Which would be great if we actually engaged with them.
Greg, what is the baggage attached to the word religion?
I think the baggage that's attached to the word religion relates to some of the places that the church has honestly failed. And I think the Church Too movement that's talked about sexual abuse in the church, complicity in some of the failures of global missions over time, as well as a deep distrust that people will speak honestly and truthfully about their failings. One of the things I love about this generation of college students is they've said, give us an unflinching, honest view about the church's failures and sins, and then we'll trust you. I think it may be the first generation that takes sin seriously. And I think helping people who are spiritual but not religious begins with helping them meet a Christian that they can learn to trust.
Mm, I think that's a great first step. And there is a terrific need to just come alongside people and be friends and be that Christian that people can trust.
Absolutely. A colleague of mine, Doug Schaup, who's the National Director of Evangelism for InterVarsity, wrote a book called I Once Was Lost. And in that book, he says, the first step of helping cynics turn into followers of Jesus is meeting a Christian. And what he points out and what a lot of groups have pointed out, including the Evangelical Covenant Church and many of the denominations, is don't think that you're starting with strangers. Actually, begin with the people you're already in touch with. If you are somebody who loves to eat great meals with people, go out and eat meals with people that you already know and become a person they can trust. If you're a soccer mom, it's the people that you're seeing multiple times a week at the soccer field. If you're a dad who loves to bike, join a biking club, but do the things that you love in the context not just of Christians but with non-Christians, and as you honestly share about who you are, become somebody they can trust.
Mm-hmm. Greg, do you have any wisdom from the conference? You know, when people say that they're spiritual, not religious, do you have some tools you can give us in terms of how we might best respond to that person?
Yeah, I think when you meet people who are spiritual but not religious, you need to do two things. The first thing is affirm their search. Affirm the spiritual experiences they have. And I think Christians often instead want to say, well, you know, that's not quite right or it's not this. Begin with, I love the fact that you're pursuing what you feel is something spiritual, that you're longing for connection with something bigger. Who does not share that, right?
Mm-hmm.
You begin to build common ground. I think the second thing is, as you begin to win trust as somebody who is trustworthy with them, the next thing that you do is help them become curious. So rather than dismiss their spiritual experience, if they trust you, it may be, I'm so glad that that piece of music you listened to was such a transformative experience for you. I find the same thing when I worship with people at my church. Tell me more about your experience. And you begin to open a conversation and give them space to share who they are. And I think as you do that with genuine curiosity, how are they experiencing God in this way? It gives you opportunities to talk about your own experience. Part of, I think, what this points to is PRRI pointed out that there are 22% of Americans would say they're not spiritual but religious, so they have high identification with showing up at religious houses of worship, churches, and other things, but they don't actually think they've had a spiritual experience and aren't interested. And these folk are probably people who are sitting in our pews who would say, after a time in worship or prayer, I don't feel connected to God. I have not experienced any change. And so I wonder in part how our churches need to change to reach this group of people, because I think if 22% of the United States suddenly said, I'm both religious and have had an intense spiritual experience with God, grounded in the scriptures and worship and everything like that, how that would help us reach those people who are actually spiritual but not religious.
Mm-hmm. All right, Greg Howe is my guest. He serves with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to hear more about Urbana, the conference he was just at for a week. It's a big conference that happens every 3 years. Awfully exciting. A lot of fruit and a great harvest has come out of this. And a lot of new students are excited about missions. So we'll take a short break and be back with Greg in just a minute. We are back. It's 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Greg Howe is my guest. He is with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we're just chatting about the Urbana Conference, which took place recently. I think it's the week between Christmas and New Year's. Is that right, Greg?
That's right. It's always been December 27th through the 31st.
Yeah, and where was it this year?
It was in St. Louis.
Nice.
And so we decided to use the Edward Jones Dome or America Center and several of the hotels there. One of my favorite moments was a staff-only event. We had a student who attended the first Urbana Student Missions Conference in 1946. She was there when Jim Elliott and other folk attended the conference. She prayed for our staff.
Oh, that's so sweet.
And, right, there's something beautiful about saying, I was there 70-plus years ago, and I'm praying for you and the students to come now.
Wow. And how old would she be?
She must be in her 90s by now.
Yeah, I assume so. And still moved around pretty well?
Reasonably well. And yeah, we did a video of her prayer because she wasn't able to travel.
Okay.
But we know a few other people who were at that first Urbana conference in 1946. And,
wow.
That's... still hear stories of their faithfulness. And I think part of our joy in heaven will be hearing the stories of God saying, that woman prayed in 1946, and this is how I answered the prayer in every decade after that.
Wow. Now, I know InterVarsity, you've had some... challenges and conflicts on some campuses. Maybe we can hear more about some of the pushback that InterVarsity it gets on campuses.
Sure. Part of our ability to be clear about our mission is to be clear with our leaders that we're a Christian organization, and we're finding a growing number of universities saying to InterVarsity that because we require our leaders to be Christians, we're being discriminatory, which we disagree with. We think requiring our Bible study leaders and worship leaders to be Christian actually both has religious integrity, but actually protects the definition of what it means to be a religious student group. And so at the University of Iowa this past year, at Wayne State University in Michigan, and right now we're having an issue at the University of Northern Colorado, we've had administrators say, you can have any requirements you want for leadership. You just cannot require your leaders to be Christians. And we're pushing back and saying, actually, we find this to be essential and completely consistent with your commitment for inclusion and diversity. You want religious groups to be distinctly religious.
Well, Greg, I mean, just for the sake of the common sense discussion, take Christianity and replace it with Judaism or Mormonism or anything and apply the same principles, and it just doesn't make any sense at all.
It really doesn't. And at the University of Iowa, InterVarsity was derecognized, but about, I want to say it's 15 or 20 other religious groups, some Christian and some non-Christian, were told you can't require your leaders to be Christian, or I mean to be of your religious faith. And I think it's a wooden, nonsensical reading of what they call a non-discrimination policy. And as I've pointed out to them, your policy should protect religious groups rather than penalize them for wanting to retain their religious identity. And mm-hmm. So at Iowa and at Wayne State, InterVarsity has filed a lawsuit against the university asking them to respect the right of religious student groups to say our leaders should be of our that religion. And if they change their religious beliefs while they're leaders, we should be able to ask them to step down.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Greg, what are some of the challenges to discipleship on campuses today in 2019? Because, I mean, even hearing about this makes it sound like you've got new challenges you've never had before.
Yeah, I think one of the challenges we have with discipleship right now, and it's something we talked about earlier, Bill, was there's a lot of cynicism about the church and its mission. And so even among Christian students, there are a lot of students who question whether the church can engage its mission with integrity and faithfulness and truth. And so, as I said, this generation is challenging us to be honest about sin, not just in the world, but in the church, and to point clearly to the ways that Jesus calls us to live righteously. And so I think that's a challenge for many of us. I think another challenge for this generation in discipleship is how connected they are to their phones. Now, many of us who are older experience that as well, but so many relationships are mediated through technology. And so what does it mean to build true community, true relationship, to present not the best picture that you can find on your phone, but an honest picture of who you are is a challenge. And then I think the third thing, and this hasn't changed generation after generation, is how do we help students affirm Jesus Christ is unique and the only way to God? And in every generation, we're always tempted to compromise that. And I think for this generation that wants to be welcoming, tolerant, and inclusive, to grapple with the fundamental reality. In fact, at its very heart, Christianity says there is only one way to eternal life, and that's the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so it's an old problem, but one that we come back to in every generation.
I would imagine with technology, it's a little bit more difficult to present a personal image of yourself without shortcomings. I mean, it's easier to do it.
Yes, it's much easier, right? You can take 10 selfies and decide which one makes you look the best. And who hasn't done that, right? Like, oh, too many chins are showing right now.
Right.
Tilted funny.
Right.
When it's your entire life, it's hard to say, actually, authentically, I'm broken. I'm sinful. I'm weak. I need forgiveness and help.
Yeah, yeah. What was the diversity department like at the Urbana Conference?
I believe the latest numbers I saw were 63%. Of Urbana attendees, there were about 11,000 people there, were non-white or international students. And so,
what's the percentage? How many were non-white?
63.
Wow. That's incredible.
It is incredible. And many of the foreign guests who we had from other countries as they're coming to watch the conference said, this is the closest picture we have to what the global church looks like at an American conference. And you're demonstrating by the diversity of the people gathered here under the name of Jesus that he's not a tribal God, but he's the God of every tribe, every nation, and every tongue.
Mm-hmm.
The American church can look more like this, then you're going to have more credibility when you come overseas. Because we know then that you'll have the ability to speak authentically, truthfully, and cross-culturally at the same time. This is the kind of unity that the church around the world needs to see.
Yeah. Greg, what are some things you jotted down in a notebook that you might want to share from some of the talks and some of the sessions that you were a part of or you witnessed?
I jotted a whole bunch of things, one of which is really the centrality of Jesus. Because we were in Revelation the entire time, Rene Bruel, who is a Brazilian who's pastoring in Rome, which is a fascinating move, right?
Wow.
Majority world going back to the Western Europe to re-evangelize it. He said, too often we read Revelation as the testament or revelation of the Antichrist or of the beast, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ who triumphs over all. And I think challenging students to look at it as a story of God's triumph and a story that provokes hope, not fear. I'm still caught by what I mentioned earlier, Ruth Hubbard, the Urbana director, who said, we engage in mission because God invites us to and because conversion is essential. And I think in an era where the church often quotes, you know, St. Francis of Assisi and says, you know, preach the gospel always and when necessary use words, she reminds us words are always necessary because we must name the name of Jesus. I think of Beth Paz, who teaches out in California, who did the call to faith. And she was just blisteringly clear to students, the only way forward is surrender. And it costs everything, but a yes to Jesus is always right.
Mm-hmm. And when I think of Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I mean, the St. Francis of Assisi line might do something to reinforce your walk of faith with others, but you certainly need words, and people need to hear words.
Absolutely. What I often say is good deeds are always essential, and naming the name is essential, because in the end, I don't want to take the credit due God. I don't need people to say, Greg is such a great servant. What I need people to say is, wow, the servant King Jesus has really changed Greg.
Mm-hmm.
I think the last thing I might mention would be on one of the mornings we focused on Revelation 18, where the Spirit calls people to come out of Babylon before Babylon is judged. And Babylon represents all the forces of self-sufficiency, economic comfort, and power that stand opposed to God in that portion of Revelation. And so we said to students, what would it mean for us to come out of the spirit of Babylon, to give up self-sufficiency, the longing for comfort that drives so many of us? What do you need to say no to so you can say yes to Jesus? Students responded marvelously. It was a beautiful session, but my favorite moment was an older woman who was there as our guest. She's probably in her late 70s now, turned to one of my colleagues and said, you know what it means for me to come out of Babylon? I need to delete this game app on my phone. God's spending way too much time on this. I'm a little addicted.
Uh-huh.
He really would rather have me spend my time doing other things. And so, right, in kind of her late 70s, said, this is my step of faith, and deleted her app right there at the conference center. And I thought, for everything that the students gave up, I hope some of them hear the story of a woman decades later, right, the age of their grandmother or more, who said, I'm still listening to how Jesus called me at Urbana, and I'm still going to respond in faithfulness. And I loved that picture. Whether you were an 18-year-old attending or a 70-plus-year-old attending, students and attendees heard the invitation, come out of Babylon, put your trust and satisfaction in Jesus and nobody else.
Greg, that's just a fantastic report. I just love hearing that. Did you have any one thing that still is lodged in your brain that you walked away with personally?
One of the things I was just talking to my wife about on Sunday was something we just talked about earlier. We thought, what does it mean for us to engage our local community, even as we're committed to God's global community?
Mm-hmm.
So we've just said, what would it take for us to commit 1 to 2 Saturdays every month, intentionally inviting people over to our house over a casual meal, people we don't think are Christians, so that we can build authentic relationships with the people in our community? And both of us are busy enough that that's going to require significant adjustment in our schedule. But practically for me, beyond my commitment to praying and giving and going internationally, it means investing in conversion here at home. And so we've started to come up with a list of the people we're going to invite to our house on a regular basis so that we can maybe become some of the Christians that they get to know and trust.
Greg, thank you for being such a strong model of faith and courage and boldness. I just so appreciate you. And thanks for doing the show.
Well, thank you so much. We're so grateful for the opportunity to tell people about Urbana.
Terrific. Have a great day. Greg Howe has been my guest from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We'll take a short break, and we'll wrap up Hour 1 and get busy with Hour 2. And Ken Samples, philosopher and theologian, is going to be with me the whole hour. So get your questions ready, because he'll answer all of them. Bye-bye. Be back in a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.